Oh, church, so grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you. A Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We continue our Christmas series titled Christ Before Christmas. Today we're looking at the fact that He is the King. And we've been really focusing on this phrase in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us, and all that it means. God has come to be a representative here on earth, representing God to man and man to God. He is our mediator. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all at the proper time. Jesus is a representative, and a representative like none other. I mean, in his very character, he is the exact representation of the living God. In his content, he speaks the word of God, and he communicates it to his people in such a way by his Spirit that he changes their hearts and affections. And what we've come to see over the last few weeks is that this work of Jesus, God with us, is an eternal work. It started at the very beginning. Jesus has always been seeking the good of his people. It's an amazing reality to consider. He loves his children. He's working for them. Jesus says this in John chapter 5, verse 17. He says, until now, the Father is working, and I myself am working. You find this truth, this reality, really expanded by the Westminster Divines as they talk about the mediatorial work of Christ. They say it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king. He did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. You see, God has a purpose, and it has been since the beginning. The mediator, a priest, prophet, king, God is with us. The last few weeks we've looked at him as priest and as prophet, and today we're looking at him as king. This is a message for his people that he has come to rule and defend us, so really to lead and to guide us in the truth, because we need him. See, his people know that they're weak and helpless. We need a strong arm, a mighty rock, a shield. This is also a message to the world, a message to everybody, that Christ is king. This is not a message just to his people, but to his enemies, that he will come to judge and condemn because we are a prideful and rebellious people. You find all this in this phrase, God with us, and it's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This will be our starting point for this sermon as we look at Christ before Christmas, the King. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This has really become a sweet little phrase, I hope, over the last few weeks. This is the distillation of what Christmas is, Emmanuel, God with us, and has drawn us to consider a few doctrines of all that Christ is. We've looked at his incarnation, that he's truly, fully God and truly and fully man. We looked at the kenosis, where he willingly laid aside his divine attributes as he took on the flesh as God. And here we find the virgin birth. Sinless, begotten of God, pre-existent before all time. Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about 700-800 years before the birth of Christ. There's a promise that a virgin will bear a child and it will be God with us, God with his people. And this title, at least in Isaiah, is really uniquely tied to his governance. We know this later from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16. Child will be given to us, a son will be born, the government will be placed on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. See, the virgin birth is uniquely tied to the governance of Jesus Christ, his rule, his kingship, because he's a king like none other, without any sin. And that's what we're talking about today, Jesus as King. And it's a special theme around Christmas time. I don't know if you noticed this, but so many carols, so many hymns celebrating the season talk about Jesus as King. And we're a church that loves music. We just had a little hymn sing on Friday. And as we did, I was studying through all of these hymns and just thinking about Jesus and all that he is. And the theme of kingdom and king continue to pop out. Come, thou long expected Jesus, it says this, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Or thou who was rich, it's a French carol, it says, thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee, Emmanuel, within us dwelling. Make us what thou would have us be. He's a king that wants to live and dwell within us. He is called to bring his kingdom into this world. Angels from realms of glory, though an infant we view him, he shall fill his father's throne and gather all the nations to him. Every knee shall bow. Come and worship Christ, the newborn king. And there's so many more. Joy to the world. Christ, the king, has come. Angels we have heard on high, come adore on bended knee. Christ the Lord, the newborn king. O come all ye faithful, come and behold him born, the king of angels. Holy night, king of kings, a baby born in a manger. And the list goes on and on. He is a king who has come to reign and rule. Born in a manger. We find that he's a king from eternity past. This agenda didn't start on December 25th or whenever he was born. Started in eternity past. And we've been seeing this as we've traced his purpose throughout all of the scriptures, starting in Genesis and working our way through. And we're going to continue to do that today. So now take this phrase, Emmanuel, God with us, we find in the Christmas story, and let's go find Christ throughout all the scriptures and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This has really been our starting text the last few weeks as we've seen Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the timeless, unchanging one, speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden. And we're going to specifically focus on Genesis 3, 22 through 24 and see him as king. So let's read that together. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, by now, we know the background or the context of this scripture. This is after God created the heavens and the earth. He's placed Adam in the garden. He's given him Eve. He's told them to be fruitful and multiply, but they didn't listen to him, and they fell into sin. They sinned. God delivers the consequences to them, and now he's reminding them of the mission that they have. This is after the fall. And here in this section, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the one that's delivering this news is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity. He has come. This is often called a theophany, but as Charles Ryrie says, a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Son of God. We've seen this person who really has a body. We've seen this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Or literally, they heard the voice of Yahweh, God, walking in the garden. This is the pre-incarnate person of Jesus. He's the voice of Yahweh, the Word of God, walking in the cool of the day. He's the prophet who speaks the truth of God. He's also the priest who covers their sins. We saw this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. "Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." The pre-incarnate, eternal, unchanging person of Christ covers their sin. He kills the first animal in the garden, and he makes garments of skin for them and clothes them. We're looking at a body here, a body that's in the form of a human, but not yet in flesh. This is Christ. And it's the same here, same what we're finding today, but we're seeing him as the King, the King. And we see this by two, we're really looking at two aspects of his kingship, and it's the presence of the cherubim and the flaming sword. This is just going to help us establish the background, because wherever you see the cherubim, you see the throne room of God. They are protecting and executing his will. You see the cherubim right there in verse 24. "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." The next time we see the cherubim is going to be on the mercy seat of the ark of the people of Israel. See this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 18. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read it. It's a very brief reference, but as God's giving Moses the instructions to the Ark of the Covenant, he says in Exodus 25, 18, "You shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the ends of the mercy seat." They sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But there's really no description for what these cherubim look like. That description is going to come later in Ezekiel. That's really where I want you to go. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1, because here we have an incredible sight of these angels, if you want to call them that. Well, the scripture calls them cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 1. Here we find them outlined and described in graphic detail. And we see that they are protecting God. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 4, Ezekiel writes this, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an angel. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies, and each went straight forward. Whenever the Spirit was about to go, they would go. Without turning, they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. An incredible picture of power and authority. These are otherworldly creatures that we have never seen and must be described by the Scriptures. And they show that God is in control, that He's the powerful one. They are protecting His will and working His plans. You see them again in Ezekiel 10, verse 20. It says, "These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Chebar. Each one went straight on ahead." And throughout the Scriptures, there are different descriptions. There's cherubim, and if you're familiar with the Scriptures, there's seraphim. Seraphim are in the throne room of God singing His praise day and night. The seraphim actually have six wings. Here, the cherubim have four. Makes you wonder, what's the difference? I think there's one difference, one primary difference. Is the seraphim, one set of their wings cover their face because they're forever in the presence of the Lord. But these angels don't have those wings because they're angels for war. They're angels to execute justice. They're angels to assert the authority of God because He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. They guard the garden. You see it here. But there's not just cherubim here showing that God is in control. There's also this flaming sword. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction. The flaming sword. One commentator writes this, "It's quite distinct from these cherubim, this revolving sword-like flame. It's effectually God's wrath at man's misdeeds. The flame represents God's judgment." And he continues to describe that it's turning in every direction. This is God's ever-burning wrath over the sin of man. So what you have here is a king, a warrior to rule his people as willing servants and to subdue his enemies as unwilling rebels. And you see this theme that God is a warrior and king throughout the rest of the Scriptures. Christ, Jesus, He's ruling and reigning. Go to Judges chapter 6. We're going to do this like we did last week. We're just going to go through the Scripture and see this picture again and again. Go to Judges chapter 6, verse 12. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. Here we have him talking to Gideon to encourage him. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" Encourages Gideon to fight in the name of the Lord. He appears as a warrior. You could actually read this literally. It reads this way: "The messenger of Yahweh appeared to him." We know that this is the pre-incarnate person of Jesus. "And he said to him, 'Yahweh is with you, the valiant warrior.'" Is this a reference to Gideon or is this a reference to God? The Lord is with you, the valiant or the mighty warrior. You know that Gideon wins that battle. God is strong. We see this in Joshua as well, Joshua chapter 5. Here the sword makes its first presence, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua meets this mystery man on the shores of the Jordan. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh. I come as captain of the army of God." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down. He's worshiping him, right? This isn't just some angel. This is Jesus Christ. Bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. What a picture of Christ. This is not just your normal baby in a manger, right? This isn't just that little lit up scene that you see when you drive by a church. This is Christ the King, the Lord of all, with a sword in his hands. See it in 2 Samuel as well. Go to 2 Samuel. We got some movement up front. 2 Samuel. You see this promise of a king forever made to David. David's a man of war. He wants to build a temple for God. And at this time, God says, "I'm going to give you a king that's going to rule forever." This is King Jesus. He's a warrior and a king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Nathanael is called to speak to David, and he's going to tell him this. Actually, start in verse 12, rather. He said, "When your days are complete," speaking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." David's a king. It makes sense there'll be a king after him. There'll be his son. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Not just talking about a dynasty. We're talking about a king who will rule and reign forever. That's King Jesus, and we see him finally coming again in Revelation. Right, so we see his work throughout all of history, throughout the fullest scope of Scripture. So one more reference, King Jesus coming as a warrior to rule and reign his people, to subdue his enemies. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's Jesus from beginning to end. One man asks, "How does Christ execute the office of king?" He says this, "In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." That's what we have here. Christ is king, and it's focused in the forefront of our minds in the Christmas story. When the angel comes, he says the Lord will give Jesus the throne to his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the promise of Christmas. When the Magi come, what are they looking for? They don't say, where is this cute little baby in the manger? What do the Magi ask? Say, where is he who has been called King of the Jews? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Why does Herod get all his, you know, get all ruffled up? He wants to kill the king. He is king. It's always been that way. That's why he has came, for his people. He's here to help us because we are weak and helpless. He's here to rule and defend us. And for his enemies, he's here to judge and condemn because they're prideful and rebellious. So I want to look at who this king is. I want to look at three different aspects of him. I want to see that he's a king of glory, he's a king of love, and he's a king of justice. He's a king of glory, he's a king of love, and he's a king of justice. This is what we should be thinking about when we hear all those phrases in these Christmas carols and hymns that Christ the King is born. He's a king of glory. He's a king of glory. We find this in Genesis. So Genesis is going to be really our text here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. He's a king of glory. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate from the ground which he was taken. This is a loaded little section right here. But what we need to know is simple, and it's this. God is very different than us. God is very different than us, and there is none other, and it's really seen in that word glory. Glory is the external manifestation of all that God is. Theologians say it's his beauty displayed, the express culmination of all of his attributes. His attributes, both incommunicable, things that we could never relate to, like eternality, and his communicable attributes, ways that we are sort of like him, like knowledge and wisdom. Both of those are expressed here. He talks about he's going to know good and evil. He might live forever. The picture here is that he's the Lord of glory. There's none like him. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord, there is no other. And so that's the basis of why he is king. There's no one like him. He doesn't have any competitors. But such a reality, such a realization draws an even clearer distinction between God and man. We find in that phrase, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. That is a strange phrase, isn't it? Behold, the man has become like one of us. What is God saying here? Well, he's not serious. We know that as a fact, right? We are not like God. God's not scared. He's not saying, uh-oh, I'm worried, right? I got somebody who's going to take over. He's not being sarcastic. What is he doing? Eve has just taken from the tree. Adam and Eve have both eaten from it. They've fallen away from God. They're disobedient. God's created them for a purpose to reflect his image and likeness. But now he's in the garden and he says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He's not serious. He's not being sarcastic. He's not scared. He's sad. God is sad here. Here we have the triune commentary on the state of man after the fall, and it's pathetic. One commentator writes this: this is a parody of God-likeness. A divine and holy irony takes a note of this. It's a pitiable achievement on man's part, a paradox of pure pity, right? God sees all that he created man to be and what man has done, and he goes, oh, no. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Right? This is like being a royal screw-up or a flunking out with honors or being a first-rate failure. That's what he's talking about here. The man has become like one of us. This is not to laud, but lament. The King of Glory is seeing the gross corruption of his subjects, and simply he's saying, we can't compare with God. And whatever glory, whatever goodness we have is derived from him. It's derived from the God, creator of the universe. Apart from him, we can do nothing. That's basically what this is saying. Here we go. We'll see how this is going to work out for him. He's become like one of us. The writer of Psalm 8 speaks on this truth. He says, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He says, there's nobody greater, there's nobody bigger than you. And then he says this a few verses later, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You see the discrepancy? Look at all that God is, all that he's done. And look at me. Why does he even care or even think about me? It's all derived goodness, derived strength, power, and authority. You know, in high school, I stood pretty tall for my 5'4" frame. That's because all my friends were over 6 foot, right? So I started the problems and they finished them. Great friends to have. How much greater is it with God? There's none like him. Should we not stand tall, knowing this King of Glory that supports us? I mean, just consider this regal office. Right, where on his robe, on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, he is of mighty renown. He is a king with a kingly title. He's almighty. He's high and lofty. He's a lord of the army. He has a regal symbol. He wears many crowns. I love that in Revelation. He doesn't just wear one crown. He wears many crowns. He has a sword, he has a scepter, a symbol of righteousness. He even has his own crest as king, the head of the lion of Judah. I mean, this is the king that we worship. He has preeminence. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, Revelation calls him. He is the King of Kings. Angels worship him. And how does he get his authority? Did he steal? Did he cheat? Did he lie? No, it was invested to him by the Father, the creator of all things, legally. Legally. Psalm 2 says, I have set my king upon my holy mountain. That's the King of Glory. There is none like him. There's none like him. And that really sets the tone for the rest of this passage, the King of Glory and the position that he has to allow him to fully express his attributes. That's why the angels, when they come in Luke chapter 2, say, glory, glory to God in the highest, glory to this King that we praise. There's no one higher than him. That's what Christmas is about. The King has come. It's an expansive, totally unique display of God, and it cannot be missed. It's going to be life-changing. There's nothing like it. That's what we read in Psalm 24. It said, lift up your heads, O ancient gates. Who is this King of Glory? Strong and mighty is this King of Glory. There's nobody like him. Changes the landscape of time and space and history forever. You know, I was in France and in a little town. It's called Saint-Jean-de-Luz. And in this town, the king was married to a Spanish princess in this church. And as we were there, they showed us this church where he was married, and they say, this is the door that he walked through. And I'm saying, there's no door there. It's just a wall. And they say, yeah, after he walked through that door, they bricked it up because no one was like this king. No one deserved to cross the same threshold. Do you understand the magnitude of King Jesus? There's no one greater than him. There's no one more powerful than him. That's why Psalm 24 is like, we got to change all that we even designed here in this kingdom. Got to change the gates. That's the king. But such a king inevitably creates two factions, two parties. He has his friends and he has his enemies. He has his willing servants and he has the disobedient rebels. And that's really what we see in the rest of this section. He is a king of love and he is a king of justice. Well, let's look at the next point. It's a king of love. He's a king of glory. There's no one like him, but he's a king of love. As Doug referenced earlier, the Catechism for Boys and Girls asks, why do we need Christ as king? It says, because I am weak and helpless. He's a king of love. I'm weak and helpless. Now, as Americans, we hear that word govern, right? Rule or defend, and we think, ah, no thank you. But really, governance is true love. Here, God helps and serves us despite ourselves, overlooking our offenses and demands to give us what we really need. And we find this in Genesis chapter 3, rest of verse 23. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, and then it says, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He sent out. It's not as aggressive as cast out, as we have, or drove out in verse 24. He sent out, and he sent out to cultivate the garden. Sent out to cultivate the garden. Now, you might not see this love right off the bat, but when you go to that word cultivate, it means to serve. It means to work. It means to till up the land. He says, you are to go out and to cultivate the land. You say, how is this loving? Well, this is what God has called him to do since the very beginning, to take care of the land. You find this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Then the God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be for you. Man was supposed to have dominion over the earth. He was supposed to benefit from the harvest. See this also in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. It's an amazing reality. God created man to cultivate the earth, to work in it, to till in it as service to him. That's his purpose. And now, after the sin, after this great betrayal and disobedience to God, he says, cultivate the earth. Is that not loving? I mean, anybody who has kids knows this, right? You try and do something with your kids. You try and be nice to them. You say, let's go do this. Let's go do that. And they throw a fit or they do something. You say, okay, yep, I forget. Let's move on. And after a while, you're like, we're done. We're not doing that anymore, right? Go to your room. But what does God say? He says, what I've designed you to do, what I intend and want you to do is what you're still going to do. You're going to cultivate the earth. You see the love there? He doesn't change man's vocation after his sin. What he was made to do, instead he just refocuses him. He points him back to the work and says, you fulfill this, you be obedient to me. That's the first way we see his love. It's through his law. It's through doing what God has said. You know, people hear that word love, and what do you think? Love is giving me what I want, right? That's Christmas, right? Every good husband asks his wife, so what do you want for Christmas, right? Because that's how I express my love. But love is really giving you what you need. It's giving you what you need. And that's what Christ does. Psalm 119, verse 35 says, make me walk in the path of your commands, for I delight in it. That's an interesting tension, isn't it? Make me walk in the path of your commands, for I delight in it. Right? Make me walk? It's like, cause me to say uncle, for I delight in it. I need you to guide me on the path because I am weak and helpless. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will care for you with my eye upon you. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God's there to take us into his love through his law. And he applies his law in love. I mean, this is what really changes our hearts to be willing servants. And this is highlighted. This wisdom in which God applies his law is really highlighted in the next part of this phrase in Genesis. Therefore, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground. And then it says this. To cultivate the ground from which he was taken. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but God just didn't cast him off to Pluto. He didn't say, I'm done with you. I'm so sick and tired of you. I'm going to send you to a foreign place as punishment. No, he sends him to the same ground that he knows, the same ground he's taken from, a familiar place. God wants him to focus on fulfilling his purpose for his life in faithful obedience. This is the most loving thing God could do. But that's what he always does for his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, there's no temptation that has overtaken you, but God is faithful to provide the means of escape. That's the reality that we have here. Even in punishment and discipline, God is a faithful and loving God. I mean, if you really want to think about it, you really want to think about somewhere that's foreign and unfamiliar? That's hell. This world, this is what we're taken from. This is home in some ways as we are really sojourners waiting to be in heaven, but a place so foreign, so abstract, would be hell. You know, Matthew chapter 18 says, to be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not how you can fulfill the purpose or the means that God created you to be. That's God's justice. But in love, he returns Adam to the ground that he was taken from and gives him the same purpose and focuses on it. And this really makes us willing servants. And Adam obeys, we see that. There's no objection here, not like Cain later in the text. And we find that this is how God always works with his people. He changes our hearts by the power of his Spirit to allow us to obey him willingly. Psalm 110 says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. I mean, that's what we have as we consider Jesus as king. It's a beautiful picture. We have a loving king who allows his people to willingly serve him. And it further shines out the King of Glory. How could he change such a vessel as I? How could he work with such an earthen and broken person? He's a King of Glory. Now his perfections come through his people. In the Complete Christian Armor, William Grunel writes this. He says, God deserves the best service you can give him in your generation. So start letting his divine attributes manifest themselves in your life right now. He does not give you a limited supply of his grace to be meted out a little at a time. Do not do like so many and tuck it away in a savings account, which you intend to use someday, but not now. Surely God is not so miserly with his Spirit that you must budget your graces. On the contrary, the eye of providence is never shut. He who keeps you does not slumber. You see, the King of Glory is a King of love who changes the hearts of his people, and they should act in such a way. Psalm 103, verse 11 says, for as high as the heavens above the earth, so is your loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us. He is a King of love. Thomas Watson writes this, he rules by love. He is a king full of mercy and clemency. As he has a scepter in his hand, so an olive branch of peace in his mouth. Though he be a lion of the tribe of Judah for majesty, yet he is a lamb of God for meekness. His regal rod has honey at the end of it. He sheds abroad his love into the hearts of his subjects. He rules them with promises as well as precepts. This makes all his subjects become volunteers. They are willing to pay their allegiance to him. That's the king that we serve. There's no vote that needs to be taken. We love him because he's changed our hearts. He's drawn us to him. And we see his love in how he defends us, in how he disciplines us, in how he directs our lives day to day through his word, and how he delivers us and rewards us as faithful servants. That's an amazing reality. That's what Christ really means in Matthew 11. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. Come and learn from me. You see, the weak and helpless are in need of a king of love to rule and defend us. And in him, we are truly victorious. We are more than conquerors. It's an incredible reality, this King of glory, this King of love, what he's done for his people. But there's one more aspect, and he's a King of justice. You know, you can't have one without the other. You can't have a King of love without a King of justice. If you do, you divide God. Or you make God like this 1-2-3 kind of step process, right? First, I'm going to have the King of love. Then I'm going to have the King of justice. I'm going to have a little of this and a little of this. You know, somebody earlier called it a salt shaker Jesus, you know, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. Mm-mm. No, he's a king of justice. We see this in Genesis 3:24. Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He drives man out. Here, Adam represents all humankind. Theologians call it the federal headship of Adam. You could say he's our first mediator. That's why I'm really grateful Christ is the second one, right? Adam's the mediator who messed up. Christ is the mediator who fixed it all. Romans 5:18 says there's from the one transgression resulted condemnation to all men. From one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's the picture that we have here. He drives them out. It's a picture for all of us. All of us are outside of God's presence because of our sin. This is justice. That's why the cherubim are there. That's why the flaming sword are there. This means every person, as Ephesians 2 says, is a child of God's wrath, or Romans 9 says, is a vessel of wrath prepared for disobedience. That's why when it speaks about God's justice, it says it's his anger burns. It's a cup that's mixed. It's ready to be poured out on the sins of man. It's an unavoidable payment for sin. And that's a heavy message for Christmas, isn't it? A king of glory, yes. A king of love, yes. But a king of justice, couldn't this be like more of a New Year's thing? But he's a king of justice. And once you see it, you'll never forget it. Can't have a king of justice without war. You can't have peace without war. You know, people are always talking about peace on earth, and they think it's through compromise or something like that. Real peace only comes through war. It's the same with God. Real peace only comes through war. And you see this, it's at the heart of the Christmas story. Not only is he identified as a king, but there's an understanding that he's coming to bring justice. That's why when the angels cry, glory to God in the highest, what does it say? And peace on earth, that's great, with whom he is well pleased. Which means there's some that he's not well pleased with. And from Genesis it says, there's none that he's well pleased with. Romans chapter 3 says there's none righteous, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none that are pleasing to God in and of themselves, because apart from God's glory, it's nothing. That's what Simeon says when he comes to Mary in Luke chapter 2, verse 33. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. He's going to overthrow kings. He's going to change the national topography. And for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. It's an incredible, incredible message. Even Mary's heart's going to be pierced by the authority of God. No one is going to escape his justice. You know, right now, his people, He rules and reigns on the throne of their hearts. Colossians says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. But if you don't do that, if you don't know that reality through the gospel truth, then this is what you're facing. You're facing a king of justice. I mean, Jesus said it himself. When he wasn't just a silent word pleading like the Christmas carol tells us, when he was actually able to plead as a man, he says this, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Wow. Can't miss the King of Justice at Christmas time. And it's easy to get all theological here and go to all sorts of different references and things, but it's really simple. It's this. When Christ is king, it means there's two parties. There's his friends, his willing servants, and then it means there's his enemies. Those disobedient rebels. There's no in between. There's no halfway. There's no a little bit and a little bit of that. Incredible thing to think about and consider. In the end, every knee will bend and every head will bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. But here and now, there's a decision that needs to be made. It's not a trifling matter or something to consider someday. It's something you need to deeply accept and run to think about. Christ is king. Will you know him as a king of love or a king of justice? I don't know how to express such an urgency. I mean, maybe we have this urgency in our minds. Did I get all my Christmas gifts? Is everything wrapped? Is everything under the tree? That's a kind of a good urgency. That goes away December 25th, you know, whenever everybody starts ripping the gifts open. How do I express this urgency? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 11, 12, he says, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and men have tried to take it by violence, take it by force. In the sense of people understand the great need, they're at a decision point and then they press themselves into the kingdom of heaven. They say, I must seek Christ. I must know this love and have my heart changed. I don't want to face the justice of God. I don't know how to get there. I don't know what to do, but I know I need to point myself at Christ and run full speed ahead. You know, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress explains it this way. There's this vision that's given to the pilgrim, and he's looking upon a castle that's guarded by all sorts of men, and there's one man with armor who just runs at the castle. And the pilgrim says, is he ever going to make it? And it seems that he won't. But there's no other option. What's the urgency? There's got to be this urgency because Christ is the king. Exodus 15:3 calls him a man of war. Revelation chapter 5 says he has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns, seven eyes. Seven's a number of completion. Seven horns means no one can oppose him. Seven eyes, it means he sees everything. Revelation 19, he comes with a robe dipped in blood. There's no one that can stand in his path. His enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. It should comfort his enemies and it should comfort his people and terrorize his enemies.